Preventive medicine is what we're talking about this morning. And five basic biblical ideas, and I'll share one, and then if you'd like to dialogue, make a comment, ask a question, whatever, let's do that. And just back and forth, and then we'll break here in about 45 minutes into small groups. And the purpose of the small groups is to share lessons, blessings, failures. I'll say, boy, I violated this one, and this is what it cost me. And let's minister to one another in these small groups. The facilitators are only there to prime the pump, as it were, and to prompt participation on the part of all of us, just to share lessons we've learned, mistakes we've made, and edify one another. Then come back about 11 for a cup of coffee, and then Dr. Maxwell will sort of help synthesize, and we'll share with a large group some of the highlights of the small groups, and then break for lunch. Principle number one, need does not determine the will of God. Other people's needs don't determine the will of God for your life. Luke chapter 5, 15 is a favorite verse of young physicians starting out in practice. Multitudes came for healing. Luke 5:15. And when you're building a practice, that's a great verse. You like multitudes to come for healing. Verse 16. Jesus Christ withdrew himself into the wilderness. He walked away from people who had come to him for healing. Now, he didn't walk away forever. He didn't walk away to live in a monastery. Because in verse 17, he's back in the healing business. But he kept his priority straight. At that particular point, it was more important for him to spend time alone with God than to care for people who needed healing. Need is one important consideration in determining the will of God, but not fundamental. The fundamental issue is to ask God, to pray what Saul of Tarsus prayed on the road to Damascus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's how we determine the will of God. Father, what do you want me to do? And he may say, I want you to meet this need. That's fine. In which case, you do your very best with his grace and help. But not always. We tend to become so compulsive. Now, there are probably no obsessive compulsive physicians here this weekend, but there are a few out there. You've probably met one somewhere in your career. And you grab every package on the conveyor belt. You know, you've got closets full of packages. They're crammed under your bed. They weren't addressed to you. They don't have your name on it. But whenever the package comes by, you cannot resist grabbing that package, no matter to whom it's addressed. Need does not determine the will of God. An important consideration, yes. A determining factor? Not necessarily. You pray. Say, Lord, is this something you want me to be involved in? Mark 14:7. You always have the poor. Galatians 2:10. Remember the poor. So it's important to remember the poor, the needy. But the poor you have always. There's no end to the poor. It was Judas who said, sell the perfume and give to the poor. And we don't build our theology or our practice on Judas. We do build it on the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:10, remember the poor, which came out of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Need does not determine the will of God. One important factor, yes, but not determining. The determining factor is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it takes discipline to look at a need and to let it go. Jesus withdrew himself. He physically separated himself from sick people because it was a greater need in his life to spend time alone with God at that point. You cannot pour water out of an empty bucket. And if you become depleted, then you become part of the problem. And you only exacerbate the situation. Need does not determine the will of God. People say, oh, we need you. You've probably never heard that. And just look at them and smile and say, I'm flattered. I will think about it. I'll pray about it. I'll let you know later. Don't grab every package on the conveyor belt. So, thought, comment, observation. Maybe you want to talk about this in your small group. How that works out in your life. How you learn to say no. How you walk away. Mark? If it's a red light, very good. Good counsel. Good pattern. Yeah.
I think it's interesting because I think the medical education system sort of pushes you into the idea that you are obligated to do everything for everyone and you always have to be available and that medicine should be your life and anything else should be peripheral to it. And this is completely contrary to that notion.
Absolutely. Yeah.
As a matter of fact, in that line, you when they select a doctors of the year, AMA, you know, when you read about that guy, they say he never was at home. He always was in the. He neglected his family, but his patients are all well.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Oh man, you know, mm-hmm. What kind of kids, you know, can come out of there? You know.
That's right.
All those things, you know. I think he hit the point.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. I was talking to somebody recently who. Talking about a guy going into an 8-year residency, what, cardiothoracic or something, and the guy said, you can always get another wife, you can never get another program like this. And it was in the context that every guy who's gone into this program ended up with a different spouse after 8 years. And the guy said, you'll never get another program like this, you can always get another wife. I mean, that is bad thinking, but it's out there. There was a comment here somebody wanted to make. Yes.
What I was going to say goes along with what you just said in that there's an underlying philosophy that I have to say yes because the perceived idea is I'm the only one who can meet that need, which is a false. And it inhibits God working in the community.
That's right.
Assuming you're the one that can do that.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Jesus said, when you pray, say, thy kingdom come, not my empire come. You know, we get indispensability-itis, which is inflammation of the ego. And it can cause trouble. You bet. And
along the same lines, I think many of us, it's true for me, that I want to meet all these needs. And a lot of my self-worth and a lot of my value that I feel about myself is tied up in what other people think of me. I can't eat those needs, and it's like,
well, you know, whether
it's a
tank
or
whether
people like me or
whatever
else. I think our priority should be what is pleasing to God,
not
what is pleasing to other people.
That's right. Absolutely. We derive our self-esteem from intimacy with Jesus Christ. We are who God says we are, not who the church says we are, the navigators, or the medical director, but God. Yes, a Go ahead. Okay, let's have one more comment. We'll go to principle number two, or we won't get coffee till noon.
There's a tendency, I think, for people to look at doctors and think we have all the answers to everything, too. And so it's not just in our practices. People will say, well, he or she is a smart person. Let's go and get them to do the Bible study or to do this. And of course, that's flattering, but it also not only can kind of wreck our family, but it prevents good discipleship in the sense that we take responsibility away from other people who need to take those jobs. And
that's right. Those packages are addressed to somebody else. Yeah, you're right on. All of these are interrelated. Principle number two is be very selective as to who may co-sign your emotional checking account. Be very selective as to who may co-sign your emotional checking account. If I came to you this morning and said, I'd like to suggest that you let me sign your checking account at the bank, you might look at me and say, well, Skip, I think you're a wonderful guy and, you know, I trust you and et cetera, but, you know, I don't have unlimited resources and somehow or other I'm just not easy with the idea of you signing my checking account. You'd be very wise. Well, just as you have limited resources in terms of dollars, we all have limited resources in terms of emotions. So be selective. Your emotional checking account is for your wife, your husband, children, close friends, elderly parents, and so on. But your emotional checking account is not for everybody to come along and put their signature on. Most truth in the New Testament is contained in tension for the sake of balance. For example, Jesus says in Luke 14, hate your father and mother. Ephesians 6 says, honor your father and mother. What do you want me to hate them or honor them? Yes. Luke 14 says, hate your wife. 1 Peter 3 says, honor your wife. What do you want me to hate her or honor her? Yes. Well, there's a principle in the scripture that I would call bonding and space. Luke 22, verse 28, is a bonding verse. Jesus says to the disciples, you are the ones who've continued with me in my struggles. There was bonding between Jesus and the 12. But two chapters later, in Luke 24, verse 28, at the end of the Emmaus Road, after Jesus had shared from Moses and the prophets the truth concerning the suffering and glory of the Messiah, the disciples arrived at the town along with Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus made as though he would continue his journey. He was going to keep on trucking because he was not emotionally dependent upon the response of the disciples for his own sense of self-worth. He was free. He had space. And they said, well, hey, it's late in the afternoon. Come on in, have supper with us. And in the breaking of bread, he was revealed to them. We know the story. But he kept on moving, or he intended to. There was space, even with the ones with whom he had the bonding. And you and I need to develop that same balance. There is bonding. People do co-sign our account. But we also preserve a certain amount of space. Paul said to the church, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherishes her own children. He had a very caring relationship to the Thessalonian church. To the Corinthians, he said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. But he also said to the church, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. 1 Corinthians 14:38. Here's the truth on gifts, and if you don't see it my way, you're ignorant. You're free to be ignorant. Be my guest. Space. And we need both. We can either have too much space and no bonding, and be sort of cold and distant and impersonal and non-relational, or we can be the other way, too much bonding, not enough space. And we need to trust the Lord to help us preserve balance. It's both. So be selective. Let people co-sign your emotional checking account. Good. But not the whole earth. Most people, you just have space. You can be friendly. Jesus, love the world, help thousands, disciple 12. He said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. We've been sent to love the world, help many, and bond with a few. Keep it in balance. So any thoughts, comments, question, clarification? Be Christ-like. Keep moving. Bond, yes. But every healthy ministry has an ascension device built into it. After 3.5 years, he ascended. They stood there and they watched him disappear in the clouds. And you and I need to do the same thing with people. Bonding, yeah, but space. Sometimes bonding can become an overly dependent, you know. Oh, we've had this same little group for only 39 years, you know. And I think, you know. Yes?
Again, I see that reflects on where we drive our self-worth and our security.
Absolutely.
People,
you're right.
If you're people, then you won't want that.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely right. If we derive our self-esteem from the Lord, we're healthy. But if it's from people, and we get into this crazy thing, the numbers game. You know, evangelical scalp counting. Now, you probably don't do that at your church, but I've actually been to churches where attendance today, attendance a year ago. And I thought, my goodness, what are we supposed to learn from that? You know, does it prove anything? Yeah, it proves that somebody has a deep emotional need to count noses. Our kids used to go to a church in California, and on Sunday morning, the pastor would count the upscale cars in the parking lot. He wanted to know how many Beamers and Mercedes were out there. It meant an emotional need in his life. Fortunately, the Lord has led him to other places. Yeah.
One of the aspects about our world is that it tries to teach us that pain is a bad thing, and we as physicians know that a lot of times pain is a good thing. It tells us that there needs to be something done. And people, a lot of times, who are in pain want to then come to you to have that pain relief, when in fact maybe it's a good thing to tell them that they need to do something different. But unfortunately, as Christians and as people who are in healthy professions, a lot of times we feel like, oh yeah, we need to help them. We need to take away that. But sometimes that's not what needs to be done.
Oh, escapism is big business in America today. No question about it. Yeah, Gary?
I think they find a number of patients who really want to kind of glom onto you. You know, they need that emotional support. That Christ is my only outlet to share Christ with them.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Excellent. Principle number 3, always operate with a margin. Do not go through life in passing gear. Margin of time, money, and energy. Now, passing gear is a good thing. Occasionally we need passing gear, and when we need it, it's comforting to know that we have it. But don't live that way. Always operate with a margin of time. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow. You know not what a day may bring forth. your life is a vapor, James says. Jesus says in Matthew 6:34, every day has its own quota of trouble. Operate with a margin of time. But here again, we tend often, not always, to fill every night, fill every 15-minute block, simply because we allow the nurses to block out from, you know, 8 a.m. to 6 p.m. or whatever yours happens to be. We assume that therefore we need to fill every night from 7 p.m. to 11 p.m. and Saturdays and Sundays, and we just fill it with good things. I'm not talking about sin. The enemy of the best is not the poor, but the good. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do is take the phone off the hook, put on a Mozart stereo, sit by the fire and read a novel. Jesus didn't go jogging through Judea. Goodness gracious. You know, slow. He walked slow enough so that a hemorrhaging woman could touch him. But we, in our compulsion or for whatever reason, don't slow down. Chuck Swindoll tells a classic story of one of his daughters coming in saying, "Dad, I want to talk to you." And he said, "Well, sweetheart, talk slowly." And she said, "Okay, Dad, then you listen slowly." You know, listen slowly. Yeah. Build time in. Have a couple of nights where there's nothing. We all have do lists. There are letters to write and things to do around the house, and that's fine. But let's operate with a margin of time. Same with money. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender." Thrilling promise. Slaves make poor soldiers. Now, if there's some legitimate business borrowing you have to do, fine. I'm not trying to rain on your parade. Do not use credit cards to borrow money. Use credit cards to manage money. 60% of the total profit of Sears Roebuck is interest on credit. They make more money banking than they do merchandising. Operate with a margin of money. And if you need to get professional counsel, get it. Get your house in order. And if you're in debt, get out of debt as quickly as you can, ethically. But operate with a margin. Same with energy. 1 Kings chapter 19 is a classic story of a prophet, Elijah. In chapter 18, he has broken a 3.5-year drought. He's put to death the 450 false prophets of Baal. He's jogged 16 miles back to Samaria and got there before Ahab did in the chariot. He was exhausted. So when Jezebel said, "I'm going to get you, you're going to be dead within 24 hours, this great servant of God collapsed. And he goes off in the boonies, gets in a cave and says, "Lord, I want to die." He became irrational because of his fatigue. And fatigue inclines us toward irrational behavior, even great men of God. So operate with a margin of energy. Don't go through life in passing gear. So, any comment, question, clarification? Yeah, Bill?
The concept about telephone bothered me. When our kids were younger, sometimes dinner was the only time when the whole family would be together. And we decided, instead of taking the phone off, we just let it ring.
Great.
And the first time you do that, you're involved.
Yeah.
The second or third time. And after a while, it's a freedom to just let it run through.
Yeah.
And they stop.
Yeah.
And it's really very much lifts the burden off you. And you're controlling that family time, which is really valuable. And not getting embarrassed in those sales.
Yeah, whoever. Yeah, just get one of those little recording things, and on the tape, just say, start talking, and if I don't want to talk to you, I won't pick it up. You know. Okay, well, let's hear what Jack has to say here.
We use an answering machine to sort of screen our calls, and it's amazing. Probably 80% of the calls are not important enough for anybody even to leave a message. They just want to call you up to sort of waste your time.
Yeah.
They want
yeah.
To...
Good.
One of the verses that I've heard over the past several years, and it did come through the navigators, and I know that it's been a good thing, but has been this verse in Ephesians that says, making the most of your time. And that has been taught, I think, an error to be where we're supposed to fill every waking hour with ministry and things of eternal value, but that doesn't include recreation time and rest time. And I know I've labored under a lot of guilt that,
false guilt.
That I do sit down and read a book rather than call some hurting soul that may need.
Right. Yeah, we're going to talk about that tonight. All of life is sacred. There's no upstairs, downstairs for the Christian. Sacred, secular. And it's important. I tell people I have a very simple philosophy of the ministry is golf in the spring, fish in the summer, hunt in the fall, ski in the winter, and preach in the off-season. And, it helps clarify things tremendously. Okay, principle number four. Who you listen to is as important as what you believe. Who you listen to is as important as what you believe. Now, what you believe is very important. We must believe the truth, not just give intellectual assent, but be committed emotionally as well as intellectually to the revealed truth of the Word of God. God has spoken. God created you and me. He gave us a maintenance manual. And He said, order your life according to the maintenance manual. And you'll bring glory to me and have a relatively trouble-free life. That doesn't mean there won't be problems and sickness and fender benders and so on. But you will not have unnecessary suffering. So what we believe is important. Whether it's the Apostles' Creed or however you articulate your convictions. Who you listen to in terms of counsel, advice, is as important. Now, this doesn't mean we don't play golf with non-Christians and go bowling with our neighbors and all of the rest. And we have a normal, everyday, healthy social life, Christians and non-Christians. Absolutely. But in terms of counsel, in terms of advice, in terms of major decisions, Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men shall be wise. You become like the people with whom you associate. Stated negatively, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So the Bible states it positively and negatively. Who you associate with is as important as what you believe. We all need ground controllers. Ground controllers are people who help us know where we are and where we're headed. I'm not talking about the self-appointed junior Holy Spirit who's running around telling everybody the will of God for his or her life. We all have to make our own decisions. We're all believer priests. We all have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But we need one another. Loners don't make it. Loners don't make it. But here again, our culture glorifies the, you know, the Batman, the Superman, the, you know. So many evangelicals are kind of a Rambo with an NIV going through life. I don't need other people. Wrong. We need one another. That bonding we talked about last night in Ephesians 2. If you were contemplating a major career change, or divorce, or suicide, and you only had 25 cents left to your name, who would you call? And if you don't have two or three or four godly men or women, they may be in your town, they may be 1,000 miles away, but you know there is someone that you would call, you would talk to, you'd interact with before a major decision, positive or negative. And if you don't have that kind of a person, don't panic. But please make it a serious matter of prayer and dialogue in your marriage and begin to search and to ask God to bring that man or woman or couple into your life. Now, 90% of godly counsel is just asking the right questions. And it is unethical to expect someone else to be the oracle of God in your life. But this person may ask a key question to help bring the picture into focus so that I make the right decision for God's glory and for my own good. A couple of weeks ago, a pastor down in Tulsa said, I've known a lot of men your age who were in the ministry, but they're no longer in the ministry or walking with God. And he said, how do you explain it? And I pondered for a moment. I said, scripture memory, a godly wife, and good counselors. And he said, okay. We have to have good counselors. Loners don't make it. So, any thoughts? Yeah, Jim?
Skipper, one of the places where I see a real problem in this area is, I guess I'd relate it to medicine. I see godly people get serious problems and go to Mexico for Viagra on the advice of godly people. And I really struggle.
Yeah, I do too. And I don't think they're simple answers.
I think that just tells me that I have to really be careful about those counselors. And the fact that they are walking with God doesn't mean that their advice is invalid.
No, that's true. Yeah. If the problem is if it's in the arena of medicine, then I would look for someone who is godly and competent in that field.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. But the problem is that we tend to say you're competent in this field, it automatically makes you competent
in other fields.
Another field, and that's dead wrong.
That is correct. It is dead wrong.
That's what happens.
Yeah.
I was just thinking, it seems to me a good counselor, the mark of a good counselor is the one who brings you to the truth within yourself. I mean, I think God speaks to us within ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the good counselor
is not the one that's going to plug you with the answer. No. That's right. Very often when I conclude a session, not always, I quote 2 Timothy 2:7, which is what Paul the Apostle said to his young disciple Timothy. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. And that's the biblical teaching. Consider what I say. But the Lord give you understanding. in all things. Principle number 5 is the longer you live, the more time alone you need with God, and if you're married, with your own spouse. The longer you live, the more time alone you need with God and your own spouse. Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, contains a very important principle. It's lengthened cords, strengthened stakes. The bigger the tent, the deeper the stakes must be in the ground to prevent the tent from collapse. If you have a little four-person tent that you can carry on your back, you can secure it to the ground probably with a 6-inch stake and be relatively secure. But if you have a circus tent that's going to seat thousands of people and all of the performers, then it's necessary to have a pile driver drive the stakes into the earth for the ropes to secure the tent, because it's so much bigger. Well, the same is true of life. You're young and single, and all you have to think about is yourself, basically. And then you get married. Well, now, all of a sudden, there's another person in my life, and I need to consider his or her needs and so on. And then children come along. And then eventually, grandchildren. You come to a stage in life where your parents are becoming children, and your children are becoming parents. And all of a sudden, and the practice has grown, and your financial resources are greater, and you find life is very complicated. The way to compensate for the ever-increasing complexity of life is more time alone with God. More time to think, more time to plan, more time to pray. Deepen your roots. And more time alone with your own wife or husband. If you ask a young Christian to spend a half a day with God, he'll panic. You know, because all he knows is, now I lay me down to sleep in the Lord's Prayer, and, you know, Jesus loves me, and then he and God are finished for the week. But you ask a mature Christian to spend a half day with God, and he'll get his Bible and he'll get a hymn book and worship and praise and pray and meditate. He has an increasing capacity for the Lord. The same is true of your marriage. The longer you're married, you have an increasing capacity for her or for him. We sin against our spouses by taking them for granted. And the statistics are terrible. I don't know. The quality conversation between husband and wife in contemporary America today is something like 35 minutes a week. It's tragic. 25% of the divorces are couples who've been married 20 years or longer. Because the kids grew up and left, and they looked at each other and said, hey, we're strangers. Tragic. Lengthen cords, strengthen stakes. And it takes discipline and it takes planning. Maybe one of the things to do on a free hour this afternoon is talk about the rest of this year. Some little vacations that you and your wife will take without the children, just to be together. And men, you'll have to take the lead in this. You plan the time. You plan the finances. You may delegate the babysitting to your wife. That's okay. but make sure she has the resources. Or let him do it. You know. Take little mini vacations, 6-hour vacations, 1-day vacations, 2-day vacations. Maybe she just wants to go mall crawl. You mall crawl with her. You know. Some of you guys just drop her at the curb and say, you've got 3 minutes to buy that dress. Park the car, walk behind her, let her just look at everything. She wants to go in and look at it, stand behind her and pretend like you're interested. Whatever you have to do, you know, be interested. More time alone with her and with God. And work it out so that she can have time alone with God. You babysit. You take the kids to the park. Let her have a half day in the library with Jesus and the Bible. But it takes planning. It takes work. It takes discipline. It takes commitment. It won't happen. The tyranny of the urgent keeps putting it off until there is spiritual and emotional and physical depletion. Then it's a major overhaul, which probably could have been avoided. Need does not determine the will of God. Important factor, yes. But the determining factor is asking Him. Be selective as to who co-signs your emotional checking account. It's limited. Always operate with a margin, time, money, and energy. Only use passing gear in an emergency. Make sure you have godly ground controllers. You still determine the will of God. Accept responsibility for your decisions. But be open and vulnerable to people who will ask hard questions, who will share the truth in love. And the longer you live, the more time alone. The bigger the tent, the deeper the stakes. Okay, well, it's 10. Let's pray, and Dave will put us in groups, and then we'll have coffee at 11. Lord, thanks for your word. And I pray that in these discussion groups, we will be open, honest, vulnerable, wise, Spirit-led in all that we say and all that we take in. For Jesus' sake, amen.